Thanks, Darrell. Thanks, Abby. God bless everybody. Thank you. You may be seated. Man, believe it or not, we're on the final teaching of our series on a new and better covenant. It's part 419, I think, something like that. Now, this would be part 6. You know, those of you who didn't know it was going to be a series and want to get the CDs, I was told that we could always get more copies if we need them. So right now I notice we're out of part 1, but if you bug them enough at the CD table, they'll probably make arrangements to get more made so you could have a full series if you want. And if you don't, maybe you want to give yours away, actually. A couple of things. We're going to get to Hebrews 10 today as the final part. A couple of things I wanted to mention before we take off, though. Today, for the sake of time, because I wanted to get done before the day in God's Word, there are a few places in the teaching where I'm going to make references to other sections of Scripture that I know most of you are familiar with, but I know some may not be. So if you're not, write down the reference. Check it when you get home. If you're part of a home fellowship, you could always talk to your home fellowship leader, but I don't know what he meant about Romans 7. Can you teach it to me? I'm sure they'd be happy to. Secondly, several of you pointed out to me that last week when we were looking at, I think it was verse 17 of chapter 9, where there should have been italics and there was not, several of you pointed out to me that your version of the King James had the italics. And you're right. Amazingly enough, the Zondervan printing of the King James has the italics. And I say amazing because the Zondervan printing is kind of notorious for having mistakes. But in that case, they did it right, because italics do belong there where that word was supplied, if you remember. We talked about there, a man must die or a person must die was an added word that was not in the text. Apparently, Zondervan got that one right. Finally, and most important, I think, please remember, as we get into these truths, what I opened up with, that Hebrews, to the best of my understanding, is not added information about Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish. It's, as far as I've been able to tell in God's Word, Hebrews is, you can't find any great truth in Hebrews that isn't already stated plainly in the book of Romans. But I believe God had Hebrews written for the sake of those who were so steeped in the Old Testament that they couldn't get past it and couldn't fully see what Christ accomplished. So God put the same truths in terms that they would understand and relate to. I bring that up because a few of you have mentioned to me, wow, this is a whole other side to what Christ has done. Well, no, it's not. It's the same side put in different ways. Now, hopefully, we haven't wasted our time, and hopefully maybe you've seen things in a greater light, in a more precise light. Whenever we look at God's Word as great truths are put in different ways, we see them greater in our hearts, but it's not new truth, okay? If you're familiar with Romans, and most of you are, then what we've been covering is not new truth. It's a restatement of truth that should be solidly grounded in your souls, but put in a different way helps us appreciate it and sometimes helps us to see it fresh, doesn't it? So with that, we're going to Hebrews chapter 10. I was really settled on just teaching 7 through 10, and then, of course, the more you get into it, the more you want to go into 11, 12, 13, and maybe 1 through 6. Maybe we will at some point, but it's not on the radar right now. But I do think that this crucial section, understanding this section, will help you if you want to study the chapters that follow or the chapters that precede, okay? So anyway, we left chapter 9 pretty much still dealing with Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice. Remember, we had talked about Jesus, about comparing Jesus Christ's work to the Old Testament, how there had to be a priest who was holy, and we saw how Jesus Christ fulfilled that priesthood more than the priest did, right? And then we saw there also had to be a perfect sacrifice, and we were in the midst of seeing how he fulfilled the perfect sacrifice more than the sacrifice did. And we're still on that topic pretty much in chapter 10, where it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Okay? Something that if you've been a part of this series, this shouldn't surprise you by now. We've seen the same thing stated several times, right? That the law was a shadow. It was a shadow. It was a shadow. God was the one who dictated the law, right? God knew full well what was going to follow. That's why the law can be called a shadow. Okay? It's not the boy. Isn't it amazing how much Jesus Christ resembles the law? What a coincidence. No. God gave both. God planned both. God had the plan for Jesus Christ in mind and heart when he gave the law and when he made the covenant. So, of course, those things would point to Jesus Christ as a shadow, right? But just a shadow, not the very image of those things. So how in the world could that which is just a shadow make the comers thereunto perfect? This word perfect is teleao, or a form of the word teleao, which means it's a word for coming to the end of something. Okay, when you graduate from high school, you're teleao in one sense. You're not perfect, right? But you've perfectly completed your requirements to get your high school degree or your college degree. That's the sense of this word teleao. Sometimes it's used and it confuses people because they think, wow, I didn't think I could be perfect till Christ comes back. In one sense, you're right. In another sense, we can be in certain categories. You understand? And so, but the point here is that whatever category of perfection we're talking about, animal sacrifices certainly could not accomplish it, right? In fact, the law did the opposite. Instead of the law bringing you beyond your sin and beyond your guilt, the law brought you back to it day after day after day after day. I was thinking of that stupid movie about the Groundhog Day. Did you even see that? That's kind of what the law did, you know? Every day you wake up and it's the same guilt and the same sin and the same sacrifice needed over and over and over and over and over again. That's what the law did. See? That's why it says in verse 2, you know, if they could have done that, if the sacrifices could have brought man to perfection, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Right? Doesn't that make sense? If the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb could bring you to perfection, then you don't need another one tomorrow, do you? And the next day, and the next day. The very fact that they had to be offered over and over again illustrates the fact that they were not perfect. And here's our word again. You know, if they could have brought man to perfection, they would have ceased. They, you know, would have offered once and ceased. Because the worshipers, once purged or cleansed, should have had no more conscience of sins. And here, again, is the word we've looked at. I'm not going to go over the details of it again, but the one that I feel, at least in Hebrews, is better worded as consciousness. And this verse is a big reason for that. Because we have been cleansed of our sins, right? Okay, so that means if you're a Christian, you go ahead and sin and it doesn't bother your conscience at all. No, it should. It should. But we don't have to live day in and day out conscious of our sins. Conscious of the sins that we've committed. Conscious of the sins we still have to pay for. Conscious of this, because it's been done in Christ, right? Now, certainly if I sin, it ought to be on my conscience, right? And there ought to be repentance involved. But I don't live under a consciousness of sins. That, boy, all day long I think about my sin. I go to the temple. I'm reminded of my sin. Tomorrow I'll be reminded of it again and again and again and again. That's why I think, at least in Hebrews, consciousness is a better translation. You understand? Okay. And again, if those sacrifices had been perfect, they would have cleaned you first time every time, and you would have walked out of the temple with no more consciousness of sin. And why would we need a further offering then, right? But a further offering was certainly needed because they couldn't do any of those things. Okay. The law, by its very nature, continually pointed to your sin. But the new covenant points to the cross, where our sin was paid for, you see. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, still talking about the sacrifices of under the old covenant, in those sacrifices, not only was there not a cleansing of consciousness, but there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Okay? It's almost the opposite, right? The sacrifices under the law didn't cause you to forget your sin and guilt before God. By their very nature, they caused you to remember your sin and guilt before God, day after day. And it says in the King James, it says every year. The expression is year after year, which implies more than just the yearly sacrifice. Okay? It's a more general term which just implies it goes on, you know, like a bad TV show. It's just on year after year after year after year. When you say that, you don't mean it's once a year. You just mean it never stops. That's the statement here in the Greek. It's not so much talking about just the annual sacrifice where the high priest went into the holiest place, but that these daily sacrifices that went on year after year after year after year after year, because they couldn't really change anything. In fact, they brought your mind back to that which couldn't be changed. You see? Far from cleansing your conscience, they reminded you by their very nature. Verse 4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That ought to be clear enough, right? Well, then how could they even take them away temporarily? Well, you know, one thing I would point you to is some of the teaching we've done on Romans 3. If you remember Romans 3:25, that we've taught in great detail at other places. I imagine you could look it up on the website, find some teachings where we've handled it, because we've handled it quite a few times, right, Josh? That Romans 3:25 makes it very plain that God, if Christ had not come, then God could be called unjust, because the blood of a bull or goat can't cleanse you of your sin. The reason that God is justified is because God knew that those animal sacrifices, where they gain their power for forgiveness of any sort from the work of Jesus Christ that was coming. So the work of Jesus Christ justifies God, Romans says, for what he did in the Old Testament. If Christ had never come, you could look at him and say, okay, wait, it's a man sinning. How could a bull's blood pay for a man sinning? Well, God, in the way he set it up, knew that bull's blood was just a shadow of the real thing that would fully pay for man's sin. And therefore, it shows how God was justified in what he did in the Old Testament. But even what he did in the Old Testament is not called cleansing, is it? No, what it did in the Old Testament is called what? No, not, it's called passing over in Romans 3:25. Okay, he passed over those sins, but were they removed? Were they cleansed? No, they weren't. So at best, the blood of bulls and goats, because of what it pointed to, allowed God to pass over man's sin in the Old Testament. That's a far cry from cleansing, right? So you see that what was set up in the Old Covenant, as wonderful as it was, it wasn't nearly enough to accomplish what God wanted for mankind. And never would be. Never would be. That's why, verse 5, oh, this is wonderful. Get into a sort of a new section here. Do I want to bring this up? Oh, why not? I was thinking this morning, again, that section in Romans 3:25, it says it's a mark of God's long-suffering that in the Old Testament, even though those sins weren't really cleansed, he passed over them. If you brought the sacrifice, he passed over. It said it was a sign of God's long-suffering in the Old Testament. But again, when you brought those sacrifices, you even knew nothing was really being changed by that. You knew it was a covering. You knew it wasn't. You knew that you were going to be in the same state tomorrow as you were today. And I thought this morning as we were doing that song that in the Old Testament they could sing, How Can I Keep From Sinning? You know? So we don't want to sing that. We don't want to, because in Romans 7 tells us about the plight of man under the law. And, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? There's the man who would sing, How can I keep from sinning? And there was no answer until the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now we don't have to sing, How can I keep from sinning, right? We can sing, How can I keep from singing? And that's much better, I think. Or How can I keep from getting gathered together and living eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's even better than that, isn't it? You know? So, again, in the Old Testament, you knew that those sins would keep coming. There was no way to change. There was no way out of this trap that Adam put us in. See, the blood of animals offered no true atonement, so it certainly offered no true power for man to change, right? But the blood of Jesus Christ offers both. And we begin to see that in verse 5, where it says, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Interesting verse here. It's a quote from Psalm 40, but if you go to Psalm 40, you'll be a little baffled, because in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, in Psalm 40, it appears to say, and in the King James, it translates it this way, that sacrifice and offering thou didn't desire, my ear hast thou opened. So what right do they have to change my ear hast thou opened to, a body hast thou prepared me? Well, the Septuagint, if you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. So I've got to believe that somehow the scholars who did the Septuagint maybe had access to a better understanding of Hebrew, or access to texts that we no longer have access to. I would go with the Septuagint, since it's the one that's quoted in Hebrews, and Hebrews has nothing to say about ears being opened. That's the best I know. But the Septuagint translation, if you choose to look this up and say, boy, taking some liberties here with Psalm 40. Not really, because if you look at Psalm 40 as it's handled in the Septuagint, this is exactly what it says. Okay? Sacrifice and offering, you didn't desire. You would not. The word would is to desire. God didn't desire sacrifice and offering. But a body hast thou prepared me, it says. The only acceptable body for a perfect sacrifice would have to firstly be the body of a man, not an animal, right? And it would have to be the body of a perfect man, right? Because a man born in sin is already disqualified from being a sacrifice for all of mankind. And that's what God provided in Jesus Christ, you know. Many of you have read the record regarding Abraham and Isaac. You know, Abraham, even back then under the covenant, Abraham believed that God would do these things. And you might recall in Genesis 22, Abraham takes his son, and God tells him, take your son and sacrifice him. And Abraham does it, because Abraham was a blind robot. No, Hebrews tells us that Abraham did it because Abraham believed in the resurrection. You know, that if this is the promised one, then God's going to get him up. So, okay. But just before the slaying Isaac, an angel told him to stop, right? And then he said, but he had said to Isaac, you know, as they went up to the clearing together, you know, Isaac had a good question, which is, well, okay, we got wood, we got you and me, we got a knife, where's the sacrifice? And remember what Abraham told Isaac? God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb. Now, once God told him to stop that day, did they have a sacrifice? Yes, they did. What was it? It was a ram. It was a ram, wasn't it? There's a ram tangled in some bushes, and they sacrificed it. So where's the lamb that God was going to provide? We're reading about him right now. Okay. Oh, Abraham, what a wonderful believer. What a wonderful, would that we were all more like Abraham. What a wonderful believer. Because he wasn't thinking about some animal caught in a bush. He was thinking about this promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If God says you're the one, Isaac, then I guess you're the one. But God's going to provide a lamb. And God has provided. That's why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. That's why he's called our Passover. Okay? A stupid ram in a bush wasn't the answer. Wasn't what Abraham was talking about. Okay? What Abraham was talking about was something future, something that we see fulfilled for us and explained here in the book of Hebrews. Okay? A body you have prepared me. Okay? That this psalm talking about Jesus Christ, that's a other, you know, you didn't want those other sacrifices. What you wanted was what the sacrifice of myself, the sacrifice of this body that you prepared me. Oh, you understand? That's amazing to me. Jesus Christ was the lamb he was talking about. Jesus Christ was that Passover, the only sacrifice that could truly pay for man's sin. And then it says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, you would not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. He's making his point here from this quote from the Old Testament. Is he? Two great things. That Jesus Christ, speaking himself, said, I've come to do your will. And these other sacrifices and offerings, you really never had any pleasure in them to begin with. Well, do you remember the original covenant? The original covenant that God made with Abraham was walk before me, be perfect, and do sacrifices. No, just obey me. Just walk with me. The sacrifices under the law were added because of transgression later on, right? Because man couldn't walk with God, didn't want to walk with God. Then God threw in the whole system of sacrifices and the priesthood and all that stuff. But God's desire originally was never sacrifices and offerings. God's desire was obedience. If you go back to Psalm 40, that's what it's referring to as well, that God never wanted these things. You know, sometimes people read that and say, well, God says in his law that you're supposed to have the sacrifices. Yeah, but why? Because man put him in a position where it's either complete damnation for mankind or here's a way out for you. Okay. Did God want, originally, what God wanted was man to just walk with him. See, that's why it says sacrifice and offering. You didn't desire. So ultimately, God needed something more than just sacrifices and offerings day after day, week after week, year after year. So again, verse 7, lo, I'm come in the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not. And again, this word would throughout here is the word for desire. I haven't emphasized that with you enough, but we don't use the word would that way. But often in the King James, when you see the word will or would, it's not referring to the future tense. It's referring to a desire. You know, like, say, will you go up to the temple with me? Could mean, the way we'd use it, like, I'm going tomorrow, will you go with me? But it could also mean, do you desire to go up? So when you come across those words, will or would, here's an extra this morning. It's worth checking them to see if it's this word for desire, you know. It's used in some remarkable places and adds great depth to the verses where it's used. Here's one of them where it's talking about God's desire. God's desire was not offerings and sacrifices. God's desire was something else entirely. What God wanted was simple. And Jesus Christ gave it, you see. Verse 9 says, then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. That's what God desired all along, right? Was one to do his will. And you think about it, again, in order to be the perfect sacrifice, he had to be a man. He had to be a perfect man. And he also had to be willing to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. What a remarkable Savior we have. Because he had the free will to say, no, I don't want to do that. At any point. I mean, I think you recall even on the way to the crucifixion, he said, hey, you know, if I wanted to, I'd call on my Father and angels would pull me out of here just like that. At any moment, he could have chosen something else. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ is amazing to me. And above all, his love for God and for obeying God, you know, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, right? He chose to, and make no mistake, the crucifixion was not an accident. You know, I think you know that well by now. We talk about it constantly, but there are those who say, oh, think of all the great things Jesus could have done if he only hadn't been crucified. No, please don't think of those things. Because whatever he could have done, he couldn't have done the one thing that we needed. And the one thing that God desired was to be a substitute for you and me so men and women could once again be cleansed of sin and once again be companions to God. That's what he did. That's what he did. It was very intentional. And I'm so glad he did. It was not a tragedy. It was a victory, you see. But he had to choose to do it. Jesus Christ had to make that choice as well. I'm here to do you provided me with this body and I choose to lay it down because that's your will. Oh man, oh man, oh man. It says verse 9 says he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. There are a variety of opinions on what this means. The two major ones are the first being sacrifices and offerings, and the second being doing God's will, and that God, you know, Jesus Christ replaced sacrifice and offerings with obedience. And you read so many places in the Old Testament where God says, I hate your offerings, just obey me. So you could say that this verse is talking about that because Jesus Christ certainly did replace the outward sacrifices and offerings with obedience from the heart. But I think in context, perhaps the more accurate reading of this is simply talking about the two covenants. You know, by obeying God, Jesus Christ fulfilled that old covenant and was able to initiate the new one that you and I are now a part of. I believe that's a better way to handle the end of verse 9 here. Then it says in verse 10, by the which will? What will is he talking about? This will we've been looking at all through here. What God desires, you know, offering for sin thou would not, you know, you do not desire. I come to do thy will, your desire. Same Greek word all through here. So it's because of that will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the will it's talking about. How can I explain that to you better? Well, very simple. God needed a sinless man. God set up the plan by which this sinless man could be born into the nation of Israel and be everything that the scripture said he would be. But God still needed that man to say, oh, okay, I'll do it. Just as Mary needed to say, be unto me according to thy word before the Savior could be born of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was the perfect and only candidate for man's redemption and salvation, needed to say, I want to, you know, not my will, but yours. And thankfully he did so, you know. Because he did so, true cleansing is ours. Aren't you glad? And not only that, it says, the King James says, once for all, and you notice the for all is in italics, which means it's only for you. And you know, some people teach that, and man, that's, you know, that you could, you've heard the teaching before, right? That unless you're predestinated, it's not for you. So you could go to church your whole life, and you could call Jesus Lord, and you could do great things for him, but then you're not going to find out till you die whether you're one of the chosen or not. Oh, what a devilish and awful teaching. No. This verse doesn't say for all, but it doesn't mean it's not for all. Okay. In fact, the word the word that once is translated from is a very emphatic word. Okay. That emphatically once and that is all is what this word means. Once for all men, once for all time. Once. So all men I think are wrapped up in there as well, plus plenty of other verses indicate that he came to offer himself for any who will believe on him, receive that, and he came to give himself for all, didn't he? So even though the for all is in italics, don't let it scare you, okay? The great emphasis here is after daily, year after year, and even then they can't take away even the consciousness of sin, let alone the reality of sin, here we have once, emphatically once, once and only once. That's the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ was not only the priest of, but the sacrifice itself. Again, in contrast, look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Boy, some of these words I think ought to be like in bold type, because, you know, they stand daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. That's the old covenant. Corinthians says it was glorious. It was compared to total separation from God and no hope in the world, but not compared to what was to come. See? Because verse 12 says, but in contrast to those priests, this man, and you know, some of the texts don't read this man, but this priest. And it's about a 50-50 split. It's. I think either one is true. So take your pick, because he was a man, right? And we've also seen how in from God's perspective, he was that perfect priest as well, right? So it could be a nice contrast to the previous verse. These priests, every day, over and over, sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this priest, once, done, perfect forever. that could be the way the text originally read. Like I said, it's about half and half. Some read this man, some read this priest. I see what it means if it does indeed read this priest. But either one is true, I think you see, right? Somebody's enjoying that over there. Good. Well, I'm glad you are. Good. I'm enjoying it too. Okay. So every priest stands daily, but this man or this priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh man, oh man. There's so much in this verse. Where do I begin on verse 11? I think you see the contrast here, right? Between verse 11 and 12. You know, every priest daily, oftentimes, can never take away sin. But this man, this priest, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And there's a great truth here in this seating at the right hand of God of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, how do I explain it? Let's go back to verse 11 and get one thing handled. Then I'll try to explain the seating with you. Where it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering sacrifice that can never take away sins. Oh, by the way, that word take away is a great one. It's not the usual word. Just for you guys who like to do Greek work, this word take away, it refers to a lifting, like lifting a veil or lifting a burden, you know, which emphasizes what we saw earlier about consciousness, right? You can go in, you could legally pay for that thing, but you still walk out weighed down. You still walk out with that consciousness because you still are walking out with the reality of sin in your life, aren't you? So no wonder you have the consciousness of it. So all those things couldn't take that away. They couldn't take that away. But the thing I wanted you to note in verse 11 is that it says these priests stand, right? They stand daily, and they did stand, didn't they? But the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, sat. One sacrifice for all forever, and then he sat. What's the implication of his sitting? Yeah, that's a great term in God's word because sitting is much more so than in modern day English. When somebody would sit, it so often implies a finality. You know, in Genesis where it says, on the seventh day God rested, it's the word for sitting. You know, it doesn't mean necessarily God then sat forever, but it's to emphasize that this work is done. Okay. Jesus Christ finished this one great work for all, forever, and he sat down. Now, does that mean he never gets up? No. We can read in the Word where there's times he stands up on behalf of people, okay? But the sitting implies a finality to it. There's a finality to it. So it says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth, expecting. The word expecting is waiting. Waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. I need to explain this one also, okay? This word expecting means waiting. That day is coming when his enemies will be made his footstool, right? We can read about it in God's word. So now he's just waiting till that day. No, that waiting for that day is not all he's doing. All right? Again, there's records in the word where he stands up. There are records in the word where at God's direction, Jesus Christ himself brings messages to people, talks to people. You read about it in the book of Acts. Again, somebody was asking me what's he doing today? One thing he's doing is, you know, people say, well, Jesus spoke to me. Okay. That's possible. We can read about that in God's word. Okay. But what we read about in God's word is that he speaks to those who God sends him to. He spoke to Paul frequently throughout Paul's ministry, but also God's word tells us clearly that it was at God's direction, okay? So might Jesus himself speak to you in your life and in your ministry? Yeah. So if you pray really hard, he'll come and talk to you? No. No. You could pray as hard as you want to. It's at God's direction that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and speak to an Ananias or a Paul, okay? So you can pray as much as you want. Unless God decides to send him to you, it's not going to be Jesus. Might look like Jesus, but it won't be Jesus. So that is one thing he's doing as well in this day and time. You know something else he's doing at the right hand of God? It's also in Hebrews chapter 7. Why don't you turn there real quick, chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 24. This man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Oh, look at this. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Okay, make intercession for them. One of the things he's doing at the right hand of God is making intercession for us. What's making intercession? In essence, praying. You know, I used to get exposed to this teaching. Thankfully, I don't hear it so much anymore, where it's like Jesus Christ was our advocate. He was our intercessor. That means he's constantly convincing God that you're good. You know, oh, yeah, you should answer her prayer. She's really, yeah, you should, God, please, you know, she's okay. You should answer her prayer. Oh, what a degradation of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. God calls us sons and daughters, but he's not going to answer our prayer unless Jesus talks them into it. No, that's not what that means. He's praying for us. You know, he's praying for it. Do you make intercession for each other? Yeah. Does that mean God's not going to help that person unless you make intercession? No. But I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the only perfect man since Adam, whatever this length of time is between him being seated at the right hand of God and making his enemies his footstool, one of the primary jobs he's got right now that the Word of God tells us about is making intercession for you and me. So you think praying for believers is like insignificant? I'd say it's pretty important. You know, sometimes people look at you, you know, well, what can I do? Well, you can be praying for us. Oh, okay, yeah, I get it. So nothing, in other words. No, nothing! Nothing! Tell the Lord Jesus Christ that, okay? Tell the Lord Jesus Christ that. He's not up there building churches, okay? He's not up there, he's making intercession. That's pretty significant if you ponder it, isn't it? So he's, in a legal sense, he's seated and waiting because in a legal sense, the one great work he came to do is done, right? That doesn't mean he's not doing anything else at all anywhere. You got to remember, unlike the high priest under the old covenant, the high priest of the old covenant would enter the presence of God for a short period of time and then he would leave, right? Jesus Christ entered and never left. Okay? And he's there on our behalf making intercession for us, among other things, praying for us, praying for you. So, if you think that's just busy work, you might want to reconsider because it's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But see, from a legal point of view, he's waiting. But that doesn't mean he's doing that. Like, let's say you, who's really diligent? Heidi, you're really diligent. You're on top of every detail. So she filed her taxes. They're off. And now she's just waiting for that refund, right? Just waiting for that refund. Is that all she's doing? No. She's going to work. She's sleeping. She's, you know, riding motocross. She's doing all kinds of things. But from the perspective of her taxes, she's waiting for the refund because she's done everything required, right? She's done everything required. Her part in the taxes is done, so she's waiting for. That's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ's great work was man's redemption, man's salvation. Everything he had to do in that was teleao, complete, okay? And so he's waiting for the full fulfillment of that, which is going to be his enemies being made his footstool. But in that waiting, he's still free to do other things as well, isn't he? And thank God he's doing those. But your redemption and salvation, mine, even the ultimate victory of his enemies being made his footstool is already paid for in the work that he did as the perfect sacrifice. So you still with me so far? Okay, good. Sometimes these verses just seem to be almost repetitive because God's trying to make this point very clear to us. Here's one of them, you know, for by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, okay? In essence, saying the same truth, right? One offering, forever, perfected. But it's only to those who are sanctified. Who's that? Huh? How do you know that? Because you've been taught that, I know, but all, that's okay. If you want to take a shortcut, though, if you look back at verse 10, again, we were talking about God's will that Jesus Christ fulfilled, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So yes, you're right. Those who believe on Jesus Christ, verse 10 tells us that because of his sacrifice, we are sanctified. Therefore, who's perfected forever in him? Yeah, you are. Anybody who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is perfected forever in him. Boy, fantastic. Them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after he said it before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Oh, does this sound familiar? Yeah, here it is. So any doubt that this is what God was talking about back in Jeremiah 31? How could there be? Okay. In their minds will I write them, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. That's the covenant we become a part of, not by sacrifices, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice for mankind. See, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin, okay? That makes sense, doesn't it? If once sin is forgiven, is there more offering needed? Now, that would be insulting almost, wouldn't it? You know, if my sin's been forgiven and I still want to do offerings for my sin, that's insulting to God. That's insulting to our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was the one sacrifice for all, forever, for everybody, for sin, and we say, yeah, but I just want to give a little more because my sin was so bad. Oh, what a slap in the face. And yet, sadly, I know a lot of Christians who are doing just that. Oh, it's not bulls and goats. It's service in the church, you know, doing, depending on your particular denomination, what kind of service is emphasized, whether it's service to the poor or going out as a missionary. All of those things may be great. All of those things may be wonderful. Why am I doing them? If I'm doing them to get God to like me, if I'm doing it because I'm so conscious of my sin and you know, I just know how bad I still am before God, that sacrifice is not an honor to God. That sacrifice is a slap in his face and a slap in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for that. He paid for that. You know, you and I have no right to walk around with this consciousness of our great sin that still haunts us. He paid for that. If you're conscious of it, you're conscious of a lie. If you're conscious of it, you're conscious of the voice of the devil. You know, when you stumbled today, you had a chance to think all kinds of things about yourself, didn't you, I bet? That's our adversary. We're going to stumble? Sure. Does that mean suddenly we have sin to pay for? No. I mean, you left out one word, you know? And then we could all tell what that word was. So, you know, God came through loud and clear. But then the adversary comes through loud and goes, oh, man, you ruined the whole service today. What? Now, knowing you probably told him to shut up pretty quick, but we know how that works, right? We've all been there a million times, haven't we? And any voice that tells me there's guilt and sin that I still have to carry is a voice of the devil. Now, if I have truly sinned, do I repent? Do I recognize? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But that's not to say that hasn't been paid for. See? But the reason I acknowledge it is because, you know, God still doesn't like sin, right? The fact, what Jesus Christ accomplished wasn't to change God's mind about sin and God said, you know, I like it after all. No, God hates it. He hates it. He'll always hate it. So as a son or daughter of God, I don't desire to sin. I want to please him. I want him to be blessed. And, you know, it's not really encompassed in this teaching, but in other things that we've taught you, the great thing about what Jesus Christ accomplished is he not only made it possible for us to live with no more awareness of sin, but he made it possible for us to change as well, didn't he? See, that's the wonderful thing. The man in the Old Testament not only had realized it's not really gone, it's just passed over, it's still there, but he also had to face the fact that I can never change. I'm going to do these same things. The blood of Jesus Christ enables us to be free from both, see. So now when I do go out and deliberately do something that I know is opposed to God's word, I got two choices. I can get prideful about it, or I can say, yay, sin, sorry. But that repentance doesn't imply that we need a new sacrifice. See, I'm sorry that I, Father, I'm sorry I went contrary to your word. I'm sorry I was talking evil about another believer or whatever that thing. But you know, I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ paid for that one as well. And I leave that one at the cross too, and I walk away cleansed. That's what he came for. Anything short of that, and we're shortchanging ourselves and really badly insulting God and the completed work that his son did for you and me. So we don't want to do that, right? If it's truly forgiveness, then there's no more offering needed for sin. You know, no more separation from God. And we heard that in manifestations a couple times today, you know what I mean? And think about it. The old covenant was all about separation from God, right? The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they were all about reminding you that you were separated from God. Oh, when true forgiveness is there, there's no more separation from God. There's no more need for sacrifice. That's what we have in this new covenant. That's why verse 19, oh, here's one of the great ones, having then, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Oh, why do I have boldness to enter into the holiest? The high priest could only go in, was the only one to go in once a year for a short time. He sure didn't go in with boldness. But now you and I as saints, as sanctified ones, can enter in with boldness. Why? Because our Lord's there and we're in him. And the great thing is God likes it that way. Okay? Remember, this was God's desire. Before you and I came along, before Jesus Christ came along, this was God's desire. See? So we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. See? It's easy for you and me now to enter the presence of God, but we never want to forget what it cost. You know? He was that perfect sacrifice. Verse 21 says, having a high priest over the house of God. You know, I found it interesting that even though the priestly work of Jesus Christ in doing the sacrifice is past, he's still referred to in Hebrews at times as being our high priest. And I think that's where the intercessions come in. Because another thing that the priest did for the people was pray for him all the time, right? And so the other similarity between Jesus Christ and the priest, the great similarity between Jesus Christ and the priest was on behalf of the people, that high priest made a sacrifice for his sins and for all the sins of the people. But that priest also prayed for himself and for all the people. In that sense, Jesus Christ can still be referred to as a high priest over his people. But again, remember, figuratively, right? Hebrews is not revealing the real thing about Jesus Christ. Hebrews is sort of putting the realities of Christ in Old Testament terms. So I firmly believe he's not up there in a priestly robe right now in a heavenly temple wearing the Urim and the, or how do you, you're supposed to, Urim and Tumim. I heard they're supposed to be pronounced that. We say Urim and Thummim in Ohio, but no, it's Urim and Tumim. Whatever they are, he's not wearing them, except figuratively. You understand? But he could be called our high priest in that sense because he's still doing something very active for those who are saved. He's making intercession for us, okay? So in that sense, at least, I know he could still be referred to as the high priest. So if he's done all this, it's complete, it's done, it's finished once for all time. All we need to do is call on his name, believe on him, and it becomes ours. Well, what's left? Well, verse 22 tells us what's left. Okay. Because we have this way into the presence of God, it's so easy. But again, look at what it cost. And because it's now ours, the only Christian conclusion is let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, what other conclusion could you come to? You know, again, Jesus Christ having opened the way, we know we didn't deserve it, right? We know we didn't. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why we needed a perfect high priest. That's why we needed a perfect sacrifice. But now that's done. So what am I adding by saying, oh, you know I can go in the presence of God, but I still feel like I need to stay out here. That's not adding anything. That's at best just an insult, isn't it? So if it's, you know we're not worthy. Okay? We know we're not worthy, but he's opened the way for us. So there's only one thing to do, and that's go in. Right? Anything less is an insult. Anything less is saying that Jesus Christ didn't quite do enough for me. So of course we're not worthy. See, this is one of the great I'm not sure what you even call it. One of the great truths of Christianity is more than anyone on the face of the earth, we're fully aware of our unworthiness and inadequacy, and yet we're fully bold and assured to come into the presence of God because we're fully convinced also that Jesus Christ fully paid the price for all forever. See? Interesting sort of irony there, isn't it? That, you know, there are some Christian groups that don't teach anything about sin because they want people to be positive and, you know, pray with that's great, but that's a false positivity because it's based on you thinking you're good enough. You know, the only way to approach the presence of God is with full awareness of my complete unworthiness to do it without Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not genuine. Otherwise, no wonder the joy is missing. No wonder the thankfulness is missing. No wonder the peace is missing. If I think God's just some Santa up there who's been waiting for me to give him a call. Oh, no. No, he's a mighty just and wrathful God against sin. And I had no business anywhere near his presence except my Lord made one for me. See, that gives me every right to approach his presence. So one of the great challenges of Christianity is to be fully aware of my unworthiness and yet at the same time fully aware of my worthiness because of what he's done. If I sacrifice one or the other, you know, I'm like those idiot Christians who think God's just like their errand boy. You know, oh, I need a Cadillac this week. And he's God. He's my bud. Oh, he's not your bud. He's Almighty God. He created the heavens and the earth. But he's not your ogre either. And you see so many Christians on one side or the other, they can appreciate their unworthiness or they could somehow appreciate God's, you know, it's all about love, man. Well, yeah, but man violated that love. And something needed to be done about that. God loves so much that he provided a way for man to get back in, but that way was not by your flesh or mine, right? And the wonderful thing is we can encompass both in our minds and hearts, and then we reflect both in our lives. A great boldness coupled with a great humility. That's the unique thing about Christians. Plenty of bold people out there, you're not going to find any humility in them. Plenty of humble people out there, you're not going to find any boldness in them. When we truly understand what Christ did for us, we walk out with both. See, and what an amazing and beautiful thing that is. So what do we do now but approach him? Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. They have been, see. And by the way, the King James doesn't reflect that as well, but some of the other translations do, that the sense of this is we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith or our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Oh, man. You know, what a tragedy if we still live as a people who are dirty, are stained somehow before God. If we still live that with that consciousness of sin that God says has been cleansed. That's not what he sent Jesus Christ for, see. That sin is no longer who we are. And it's no longer where we must remain. But we can come boldly to him. We can hold fast the profession of our hope, you know. From a legal perspective, it's like Jesus Christ. You and I have been completely freed from sin. And I did a study once, it's in one of those books we've got in the bookstore, I think, about what Christians must do. Have you ever read that one? It's great if you read God's word. There are a lot of things God says that you must do if you want certain things. You know, if you want to be an overseer in the church, there are things he says you must do. Okay. If you want to be a workman that he approves of, there are things you must do. But those are all attached to if. You see, they're qualified. If I want this, then God says, here's the way I want you to do it. If you're going to speak for me, you speak for me this way. But those are all attached to if. There's only two things that are unqualified musts. There's no if to it. Because I could say, I don't want to be an overseer, therefore I don't need to do these things, right? I don't want to be a workman that God approves of, so I'm not going to do these things. I've got the freedom to say that, but there are two musts that apply to everyone. To the unsaved, you must be born again. You know, if you want any relationship with God, you must be. But to the saved, there's only one. Huh? You must get gathered together. Yeah. Well, really, I guess two aspects too. If you're dead when Christ comes back, you must be raised. If you're alive when Christ comes back, you must be changed. But we all end up in the same place, don't we? That's the only must. See, that's how fully accomplished his work is. Now, is the Word of God full of things that I can do? Oh, absolutely. And why not, now that the way is open, right? Why not live in the presence of God boldly with no sense of sin, with no sense of being stained or being lesser or being a Class B believer? He paid for it, right? But I don't have to, but why not? Since everything else is done for you and me all the way through to eternity, what better way to live than take advantage of what he opened in this life and live in the presence of God and be conscious of our hope and confess our hope, hold it fast, because he's faithful that promised. And then I want to close in verses 24 and 25. These are pretty powerful verses, because I don't know about you, but I hear all the time about people who are not going to be part of a church or part of a Christian fellowship because they've got their own thing figured out with God, and they're going to go their own way, and they almost imply that that's a more spiritual thing. If you were spiritual like me, you wouldn't need to go to some building on Sunday. You just have your walk with God. Well, I'm sorry to say that I disagree with you, number one. That doesn't count for much. But God also disagrees with you. And this is one of the many places where we see, you know, this simple thing. Verse 24, let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's one of the reasons why they don't like being a part of a church. It's why people are always telling me to be loving. You know, they're telling me like I ought to speak the word and stuff. I don't like being told what to do. Well, God says I'm so glad he used the word provoke. Sometimes I feel provoked when you say, Tom, you know, what you taught today wasn't exactly the word, and let me show you where you were off. Sometimes I feel provoked, but you know what? Sometimes you're right. And as provoked as I might feel, I'd rather be right on God's word and embarrassed a little bit than off of God's word and nobody will say anything to me. So yeah, there's some provoking in the church. But it's unto love and good works. Isn't that really what we want to be provoked unto? In theory, sometimes in practice it takes me a while to remember that I want to be provoked to love and good works. But yeah, that's what we want. And that's what happens when believers get together. That's what God wants us to do. And finally, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Oh, what a wonderful truth, you see. So this is where we're going to close out in this series in Hebrews, but I trust it's been clear to you and helpful to you, and we see how much greater, how much, as wonderful it was for Israel. You know, Israel comes so far short in the Old Covenant of what God's done for us in Christ. You know, there are some who think Christians, oh boy, if only Christians could be somewhere near as blessed as Israel. Oh, I think the Word of God declares we're much more. Now, those of Israel can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of that new covenant, can't they? And they should. But there's no greater blessing. There's no greater destiny. There's no greater calling. There's no greater open way to God than has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ in this new covenant. It's put in ways here in Hebrews that are different from ways we're used to hearing. And I trust in covering all this and taking all this time, it's helped you, especially you who are born again and are students of God's word. I hope it's helped you appreciate in a deeper way what God's done for you in Christ. And not only that, but like it says here in these closing verses, we have a hope awaiting us. And meanwhile, among other things, we can help each other to grow up in the reality of what it means to live in the presence of God with great confidence and yet with great humility, because we never could have paid for it on our own, could we? So thank God we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we closing with, Jesse?
Number 7, blessed assurance.
Okay, God bless.
God bless. Have a wonderful week.